Thank you, Bill, for the selection of hymns. Before we get to that, it's been a very historic day for the church in Henderson, and we congratulate again those who are added to the eldership, our new elders. I was tempted to say, and congratulations also to our old elders. I didn't say that. To our experienced elders and for the addition to the group that you have made as a congregation, and for the extra help that these good brethren have in doing the Lord's work here. And we're very thankful for you all and for your families. Bill, good to have you and Jared and the youth group back from your retreat. Had a beautiful weekend for it. And we're thankful for all the good things that you've had the opportunity to experience this weekend. If you're keeping up with our daily Bible reading, tomorrow, October 3rd already, we are scheduled to read 2 Peter chapter 3. And from time to time, Roy and I try to have lessons that are right on target in terms of the date of the Bible reading. So tonight we're studying 2 Peter chapter 3. It concludes the two letters that we have from the Apostle Peter, someone who really had a spiritual transformation from the time that he first met the Lord to the time that his life ended, according to church history, by means of being crucified as a martyr, crucified even at his own request, upside down. He gave his life for the Lord and to the Lord, and we are still benefiting from that good life. And so as he comes to the last page of inspiration that he is responsible for, he writes about the Lord's coming, in particular, the certainty of his coming. But before looking at, in particular, the 13 to 14 verses very quickly that address this theme in this chapter, I want to read from an article that someone has written concerning, we don't view the second coming exactly like they did in the first century, or at least in parts of the first century. This writer says the second coming of Christ is not sufficiently emphasized in many churches today. Our age in which we live is too pleasure-oriented, secularistic, materialistic, in order to set its affections on things that are above. We have built our nest so strong here that we no longer are watching eagerly for the return of the Lord as the early Christians did. Perhaps the most neglected prayer in the Bible is the one we find in that glorious closing chapter of Revelation. In fact, among the last words of the Bible where we read, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," Revelation 22 and verse 20. That observation concerning the early Christians, as well as too many of us in the 21st century saints of God, is certainly a true observation. They were a group that eagerly looked forward. They had heard about the preaching and the teaching of the apostles during the course of the lifetime of the apostles that had to include the apostles witnessing the ascension of Jesus right after he made the promise, or as the promise was made to them on that occasion, "As you see him going, so someday you shall see him returning." And obviously, you would think that they had in mind that happening at any moment during the course even of their lifetime. Now, we do know that Paul wrote concerning this theme in 1 Thessalonians, as well as 2 Thessalonians, about not misunderstanding the immediate return concerning the return of Jesus, as opposed to the immediacy of his return. In other words, he could come at any time, but we do not know exactly when that time is going to be. And so there were those who were mistaken about that and giving up jobs and giving up possessions and looking for the Lord's return at any time. And he said, no, we've got to keep working at the same time while we are watching. Now, in response to those who were mockers, Peter says, about the reality, about the certainty of the second coming and how that you've got to be ready 24/7 for that to occur while you're living. He writes in verses 1 through 4 of 2 Peter 3, "This is now, beloved, the second letter that I'm writing to you, which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days," that is the time period in which we still live, "there will be mockers who come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And so after that very fitting introduction to a noble theme, Peter is going to respond by providing evidence, not in great detail, but significant evidence about the certainty of the Lord's return. Let me pause, though, before we look at those arguments to observe that we're right there with so many who are mockers. In that, if we really believed that the Lord could come at any moment, how many of us would be doing some things differently? How much of our lives would we take seriously about the things that really need to be changed? How many of us who continue to wait to obey the gospel, knowing that it is absolutely true and it is absolutely required in order for us to be saved with the Lord eternally, how much would we be quick to respond to the invitation, even an occasion like tonight, if we really believed that the Lord could come tonight? You see, we grow comfortable in just what the mockers did. They made the observation, okay, you have summer, and then you have fall, and then you have winter, and then you have spring, and then you have summer, and then it's going to keep happening that way on and on and on and on forever. But as there was a beginning to creation, which evidently they admit, they do not admit that there's going to be an end to creation. And as the songs that we've enjoyed tonight suggest, there is definiteness to the Lord's return, to the Lord's coming. I'd like for us to look through just simply what Peter does in this chapter. There are three arguments that he gives, beginning in verse 5 and continuing all the way through verse 9. The first one, though, is in verses 5 through 7, the argument for the certainty of our Lord's return. For when they maintain this, that is to say, he's not coming, nothing's going to change. We live, we die, that's all. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved, that is, held back for fire, kept for the day of judgment and for the destruction of ungodly men. Here is a reminder, do not forget, just as we often say in the study of secular history, do not forget the lessons of history. Because we also like to say, history repeats itself, and those who neglect it are doomed to make its same mistakes. Boy, is that ever true of biblical history. Those who say there is not going to be an end of time, those who say there is no Lord to return from heaven to redeem the saints and to judge the world in righteousness, those who say there's not going to be any destruction of the world, forget the world has already been destroyed once by water. It came as a result of promise. It came as a result of warning after warning after warning. And when the world did not heed the warning, the entire population of the world, some estimate millions possibly, some estimate maybe as many as a billion already on the earth, have no idea. We just know that everyone on the planet was destroyed by a universal flood that took everyone but Noah and his wife, three sons and their wives, eight people, as Peter maintains in 1 Peter chapter 3, and of course recorded in Genesis chapter 6. And so here is a reminder, first of all, and it's a valid reminder, it is a valid argument, do not forget the lesson or lessons of Noah. Just as the earth was destroyed once, even then, God made a promise. This will not happen again. And by the way, the world is forever different. The planet Earth is different as a result of a universal flood. We have all kinds of evidence of that. The world was different going forward. Age of man was different going forward from that time. And so as we think about the promise and the promise made, I will not do this again, placing a rainbow in the sky. We see the reminder of that promise every time we see a beautiful rainbow. But the next time it will be consumed with a fire. So the second argument. Do not let one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. This is not to suggest, as some have taken this text out of context, to make the claim that creation consisted of thousands of years. That's not at all what Peter is claiming. He's simply saying there is no time in heaven. There is no sense of time with the one who created time when he gave it to us for our well-being, for our structure upon the earth, for our order upon the earth, and all of that. Had a student a number of years ago presented a lesson in class based upon this verse saying, Jesus died 2 days ago. Well, everyone knew what the title was. They didn't know what the text was. So you can imagine the fellow students who were looking forward to hearing, what in the world is he going to be saying about Jesus dying 2 days ago? And then he just simply drew from this particular point, in the eyes of God, we think 2,000 years? Are you kidding me? The Lord really has forgotten us. And what we're doing here and going through our life, giving our lives to the church and giving our lives to evangelism and giving our lives to benevolence and teaching and preaching and doing all kinds of things, second coming is not going to happen. And here's a reminder, very simply, don't be deceived. 1,000 years? Nothing more than a day in the eyes of God. A day? With the Lord, as much as 1,000 years. So there's the argument from the nature of God. And then thirdly, there's the argument from the love and patience of God. I love this argument. And we are comforted by it because it says more about God than it does about anything else. The Lord is not slow. King James Version uses the term slack. The Lord's not slack. He's not slow concerning his promises, as some count slowness. In other words, if the Lord doesn't do it for me now, if the Lord doesn't do it for me today, if the Lord doesn't do what I need in my lifetime, it's not going to happen. And his promise is no good. No, no, no. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promises. Rather, he's patient, long-suffering. Here's the real reason. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Have you ever thought how much sorrow God takes in people being lost, as opposed to the joy of ungodly people being lost? There's no joy in that. And as there's no joy and shouldn't be for us in an ungodly person, take the worst person you want. How in the world could we be joyful about someone being eternally lost? And if we have the capacity to feel that way, think about how many gazillion times more than that the creator of that person and of that life, of those lives, of those people, entire nations, in fact, break the heart of God. Why has the Lord not returned? The argument from the love and patience of God is, he wants the gospel to be extended to every person on the planet, which is being done, by the way, through mass media and through print and through many other works that are going on in the brotherhood. People are being reached that we don't even know about, but that's what we're supposed to be doing. And so it's the love of God that has kept the world going. Quite frankly, I'm with you when I wonder sometimes, I hear about some other kind of tragedy that we've not thought of before or heard of before, some act of terrorism that we've not heard of before, some kind of evil that can be passed in legislation, and you wonder, how in the world can the Lord tolerate this ungodliness? I don't know. But this verse says that he allows time to continue because he's not willing for any to perish, but hopefully that more and more and more will come to a knowledge of the truth and be obedient to the gospel while there is time. But that is, in fact, the condition that always has been and continues to be and always will be. Then, concerning the certainty of the Lord's return, Peter continues. Verse 10, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. There is such a thing in Scripture as figurative language, but most of Scripture is literal language. And here is a verse that does apply to the literal destruction of the world as we know planet Earth. Not only that, but of the material universe as well. The heaven that we know, that we look forward to, the one that we anticipate, where is the dwelling place of God, that's certainly not going to be destroyed. But heavens in the sense of the atmosphere around us and space and so forth is going to come to an end. This day of the Lord is an interesting expression. It occurs many times, both Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus refers to it in Matthew 24:36 as a day that is fixed. That is to say, God the Father knows when that day is going to be, when time comes to an end. You know, we sing hymns that have the expression, when time is no more. And he says, the angels do not know when that is going to be. Even the Son of Man, referring to himself, at least while he was upon the earth, did not know the date. Only the Father knows. And that is why he spends so much time in Matthew 24 and in all of Matthew 25 encouraging his disciples, you be ready 24/7. None of us knows when God is going to decide for me to return to judge the world and to save his beloved, the church. Then in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? How could someone hearing this message orally for the first time not be deeply moved and affected by it? I tell you, our problem, we're accustomed to hearing it. But how about someone hearing it for the first time? How in the world could they not be deeply moved, even to the point of the depths of emotion, even to the point of fear of such a thing happening? Can you imagine what it would be like to be the hundreds of thousands that hid on the side of the ark begging for Noah to let them in? Absolutely hopeless, helpless, and doomed. And so when the Lord returns, it's going to be that way again, except there's going to be the melting in fervent heat. By the way, referring to the melting in fervent heat of the material universe, I suppose it was difficult for a long time for anyone to really imagine what this would be like, how it could be. I mean, all of a sudden, a ball of fire and everything, a ball of fire being destroyed that is terminal anyway, like we are. That changed, at least I am told from those who were of the greatest generation, the World War II generation. All that changed on August 6, 1945, when the atomic bomb was dropped for the first time. I believe it was 230,000 people in Hiroshima who were killed that day. Unthinkable. But that atomic bomb is hardly like a pebble in a pond compared to the weapons of mass destruction that we have today. You're talking about a world that could be destroyed by its own elements? By its own design, yes. I'm not thinking that's the way the Lord's going to do it. He has his own plan. But in view of this gospel message, what kind of lives should we be living? And he doesn't use light terms here. He says, first of all, we should be living in holy conduct or in holy behavior with godliness. I would like to think that is the intent of all of us assembled tonight. I would like to think that we're here because we love worship and we love worshiping the Lord, fearing the Lord, loving the Lord, and loving each other in the process, growing closer to Him and growing closer to each other, and that never grows old to us. I'd like to think that. But is there growth to be done in terms of holy, the absence of impurity, which of course is not possible in and of ourselves? We must be purged by the blood of Christ And we must continually be cleansed, as 1 John 1:7 promises us, by the blood of Christ. But we must not think that our freedom in Christ is a license to continue in sin whenever and whatever and in whatever fashion that we desire and still be regarded holy in His sight. And so the question is, how are we doing in our growth concerning holy behavior in godliness? We should live in active anticipation of the Lord's return. How many of us sit around thinking about, talking about, and really praying about the Lord's return? We don't hear that very much. There was a young man who prayed a prayer like that in chapel some years ago. And I think that there were a lot of people in the crowd who really wondered about him and worried about him. Here he was on the brink of young adulthood and praying for the Lord to come right now, on that day. But you see, he understood that what awaits us in heaven, nothing here can possibly compare to that. And so he lives in anticipation of the Lord's return. We should live in belief of the promises that he's made, like in verse 13. According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth. Does not believe there's going to be a new planet earth. Heaven's going to be far greater than that, but it's language that is used to describe what God is promising, as the Lord said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And then in verse 14, again, the reminder that we are to live in peace, we're to live spotless, we're to live blameless. One of the qualifications for those who serve in our eldership is a very high mark of Christ-like living. It is called blameless. And that, of course, does not mean that there is no reason for blame. I mean, we all understand that. We find plenty of blame for things, don't we? We find plenty of fault. What we're talking about is there is no serious moral flaw in their lives. They have proven themselves to be living according to the grace and goodness of God in faithful with the gospel message. It doesn't apply just to them. It applies to every one of us. But it's a qualification that must be had for that particular position, but also for many other positions and really membership in the Lord's church. I want to close tonight with what someone has written. I have no idea who, but I'm taking it seriously, and as I take it seriously, I hope that you will. Members of our youth group, our university students we love so much, all of us, regardless of our age, here's a self-inventory simply called, What Then? And then we're going to sing our song of encouragement. When the great business plants of our city shall have turned out their last finished work, when the merchants have sold their last order and dismissed every one of their clerks, when our banks have raked in their last dollar and have paid out their last dividend, when the judge of the earth wants a hearing and asks for a balance, what then? When the congregation has sung its last hymn and the preacher has voiced his last prayer, when the people have heard their last sermon and the sound has died in the air, when the Bible lies closed on the pulpit, and the pews are all empty of men, when each one stands facing his record and the great book is opened, what then? When the actors have played their last drama, and the minute has made its last span, when the movie has flashed its last picture, and the billboard displayed its last ad, when the crowds that are seeking pleasure have vanished and have gone into darkness again, and the world that rejected its Savior is asked for a reason, what then? Tomorrow, if there is a tomorrow, as you hopefully read again the beauty of what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, a humble Galilean fisherman who was about as strong as shifting sand when the Lord called him, but who became a solid rock. and who left us by inspiration of God instruction like this that is as relevant, more so right now, October 2nd, 2016, than it was when it was first written. Why? Because we are closer to all of this happening than when it was first written. And every day that we live, we are closer to the Lord's appearing. We are closer to that determination made when the book of life is opened. Will our name be found written there? The question is, what then? Have you been baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you walking in the light as He is the light so that your sins might continue to be forgiven, your soul cleansed, you be regarded as godly in the eyes of God, righteous in the eyes of God, pure as is Jesus is pure? Well, you're talking about the greatest story ever told. The gospel is it. But have you obeyed it? And if you have, are you being faithful to it? And is it the goal of your life that from the days to come, you're not going to rest on your laurels of what you have accomplished? You're still going to strive to do whatever you can to your last breath in bringing honor and glory to the Lord, and hopefully the encouragement of salvation to people that you know and touch, and in many cases, only you can. So what then? What now? As we stand and sing.